Good evening. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7, please. We're going to be taking a look at that chapter and possibly move into chapter 8 tonight. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7 begins the second half of this book. And the book as we have it in our English Bibles, you might recall, though, that I stated several times at the beginning of this study that really Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one scroll. It was one work in the original Hebrew Bible, and it wasn't until the Middle Ages that it got separated out into two works. So Ezra and Nehemiah, but of the Ezra portion, this is the second half. Chapters 1 through 6 dealt with the return of the Jews from Persia underneath which leader? Who led the return back? Zerubbabel, and what was his main mission? What did he help to accomplish upon the return? To build the temple. Okay. And you'll recall also that they started that fairly quickly after they got into Jerusalem, but because of opposition, they stopped building. And for about 16 years, they did nothing with the temple. Just the foundation had been laid, and that was as far as they got. Haggai, Zechariah, prophets of God, were sent, and they urged the people to continue the work. So they resumed it after a 16-year hiatus. It took about 4 or 5 years to finish. And that's where Ezra 6 leaves off, is that they have finished the temple, and they have dedicated the temple and celebrating that completion. And now everything is there as far as the worship can be done. Then, in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is a 57-year gap where we know nothing about what's happening back in Jerusalem and Judea during that 57 years, but we do know that in back in Persia, what's going on. And that's the story of Esther. Okay, but when it comes to the book of Ezra, between chapter 6 and 7, there's this 57-year gap. We don't know what's going on back in Jerusalem. So we come to Ezra chapter 7, and Ezra is introduced to us. And something that we need to notice is that starting with chapter 7, the voice changes as far as the way in which it's being written. Since Ezra is the author, and the first 6 chapters, he's not around, then he's talking in third person. But take a look at the very end of chapter 7 and the last couple of verses there, after this introduction material in which he even talks about himself in the third person, we come to verse 27 and it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." So the voice changes to first person here. And from this point forward, what we have is Ezra's memoirs, if you will, about his work and what he did when he returned from Persia, 57 years after the close of chapter 6. Now, it's been 57 years since the close of chapter 6, but it's been 80 years since Zerubbabel first left and took about 50,000 people back with him. So it's been about 80 years total before Ezra comes on the scene since the Cyrus decree and Zerubbabel leaves with a group of people. Okay, so that's just kind of setting the stage for us. Any questions or comments just on that or anything else that we've talked about? Everybody good with where we are, the setting, and so forth? Okay. All right, so let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bucki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And I guarantee you, I pronounced every one of those correctly. Not. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Okay, so the first five verses, we have a genealogy of Ezra. And I know that genealogies are always the most exciting portions of Scripture, right? Those are the sections of Scripture that everybody looks forward to and that they spend the most amount of time on, right? Wrong, no. In fact, what do you usually do with a genealogy section? You observe the Passover. Let's not do that, though, because there is great value, actually, in genealogies. Genealogies are not there just for history. A lot of times they're there to make a point. And we need to see the value in genealogies. For us today, I don't know how many of you have done some ancestry research on your own family and spent some time trying to trace back a certain amount of time, I'm just curious, how many people made it back 200-300 years in their genealogy? Okay, Judy, you have? All right, June? All right. I got back to a point where in the 1700s and with the Reed line, and I couldn't find anything else, and I gave up on that. The Jews, though, they could trace their genealogy back for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years because they took very detailed records. They kept it in writing. I'm sure they would memorize portions of it as well. But the record keeping of the genealogy was extremely important to them from a religious standpoint. And so they're able to do that. Now, not today. Ever since AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, that's gone. But why is it so important, and why specifically this genealogy? What do we learn about Ezra from this genealogy? Okay, let's talk about who he is. What his profession is. What is his profession, first of all? He's a scribe. And what does a scribe do? It writes. A scribe writes. Okay, we have many English words that are related to this. I am a logophile. That means that I am the kind of guy that sits around and reads dictionaries all day. I love words. I love looking at the origin of words. But we have all kinds of words. Prescriptions, scribble, script. A stenographer is a writer, yes. I don't know that it's necessarily related to the root word where we get scribe from, but prescription, of course, subscribe, subscription, all of that has to do with writing. And so what would Ezra be writing? Say again? Okay, copying what? Okay. All right. What are the most... probably the largest amount of his work would have included main copies of the law and maybe even genealogy records. Those official documents that would have been very important to their religion and the law of Moses and so forth, he would be making copies of that. But that wouldn't necessarily be all that a scribe would be needed for. What else do you think a scribe in the ancient times would be needed for? To record? I don't know who said that. Okay, to record things, okay. To record transactions, business transactions even. Okay, what else?
Weren't they usually experts on it too because they were so in depth into the text?
Yes, a scribe back then... would have been equivalent to a lawyer when it comes to the law of Moses, because they were so intimately familiar with the law because of writing it and copying it and spending all that time on it, then they're going to be more familiar with it. And so, yes, they were experts, and we're going to see that when it comes to verse 10, what his mission is in coming back. Okay, so even secular things, though, business transactions and so forth, would be needed by a scribe, that would be something a scribe would be needed for. Anything that writing, everyday writing, now wait a minute, you're saying, we don't have people like that today for the most part. I mean, everybody can write, and everybody does their own thing. Why would it have been so important in the ancient Near Eastern world, though? The vast majority of the population were illiterate. Most people could not read and write. In our culture, that's something that we're not used to, something that we don't really appreciate or understand, because we're taught from the very early age how to read and write. Not so with this society. That was something that was just for the elite, just for those people that had made it their profession, maybe their particular family and their line of work. That would have been something for them, but not even royalty was necessarily literate. Most people were illiterate. Now, they may have been able to sign their name. They may have been able to know a few words here and there, but for the most part, they were illiterate. It was just a very small number of people, percentage-wise, that would have been able to read. And also remember that everybody had their own copy, their own scroll of the Pentateuch in their tent with them or in their house. No, that was something that the clergy, if you will, of that day, the priests and so forth, they would have had. And then we fast forward to the New Testament times, where are those scrolls, those copies of the law kept? In the synagogues. And the temple complex, I'm sure, too. But you would have copies there in the synagogues, and that's where people would go to have the scriptures read to them, and they would discuss and learn and so forth. You didn't go home and study your scriptures. You went to synagogue and you studied the scriptures, or you went to the Jewish school and you studied, and it was just a select few that were able to do that. So I say all that to say that Ezra's job as a scribe, extremely important to that culture. And he is the one that would be qualified to do what it says that he wanted to do in verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it himself first, and then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Because he was so familiar with the law, and because he could read, and because he could write, he's the most qualified for that. Everybody see that? Make sense? Okay. We're going to get to that. Good question. Very good question. He asked, what language did he write in? And we're going to talk about that very, very shortly. Huh? In English, of course. Yes. Yes, of course. And he was white, too. Yeah. Yeah. He was a Caucasian male that spoke and wrote in English. Okay, so in the religious context, because he was literate and because he was skilled in his profession, by the way, look at 6, it talks about this. It says he was a skilled scribe. Okay, he was very, very good at what he did. All right, and so that made him qualified to do what he came to do. So that was his profession. What else do we know about him, though? He wasn't just a scribe. He wasn't just anybody. There was something else about him. He was a direct descendant of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Levi and of the priestly tribe. Okay, and when you look at the genealogy, if you were to go back and compare it with other genealogies and other references and so forth, which we're not going to do tonight, but feel free to do so on your own time, what you see is that up until Sariah, which is the first one mentioned there in verse 1, it says that Ezra, the son of Sariah, up until Sariah, he is in that high priestly line But after Sariah, we can take a look at other genealogies and fill in some gaps that I'm going to talk about here in just a moment and see that he's of another branch after Sariah. So he would not actually be qualified to be a high priest because that branch continued on through an uncle of his. But he was close. I mean, he was all the way down until Sariah, and then he would have been of the high priestly line. But his direct he is a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. So he is of the tribe of Levi and of that priestly lineage. And let's go ahead and talk about this genealogy here for just a moment. If I can find where I wrote my notes here. Okay, so it starts with Aaron. And here's something that's neat about the genealogy. And this is something that's true with most genealogies you find in the Bible, and that is that they are not complete. Usually there are some gaps in the genealogies. But wait a minute, the scriptures say that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and you're saying there might be a gap in there? What does son of mean in the Bible? It just means a descendant. It doesn't necessarily mean that the next one in line, you know, like Drew is your son, or Penn or Jonathan is my son. That, you know, well, what's your grandson's name?
Liam.
Okay. Using the genealogy traditions of the Jews and of the ancient Near East, Liam would be considered your son, even though he's technically a grandson. And so there's going to be some gaps here in this genealogy. Between Aaron and Azariah, take a look at the genealogy, and we see Aaron all the way down in verse 5, okay? So that's really where it begins. Now work your way up closer to the beginning of the chapter, and you see Azariah there in verse 3. Between Aaron and Azariah, there are, guess how many names? Just take a wild guess. No, between them, no. What's the favorite Bible number?
Seven.
Yeah. There's seven names between Aaron and Azariah. And this group, between Aaron and Azariah, contains the names of high priests that lived and served before Solomon's temple was built. So that would be the monarchy, from Aaron all the way up to the monarchy, but before the temple was built. And then, between Azariah and Ezra, guess how many names there are? There are seven names between Azariah and Ezra. And that second group of names contains the list of the high priest during the monarchy and all the way down to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Okay. See, there's a purpose to the way it's structured and why some names are left out. Is to fit a certain point of what the author, Ezra, is trying to do here and show, okay, there's this one group that comes from Aaron down to the construction of the temple underneath Solomon, and then the second group goes from there to the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. But who does it end with? Who's the last person in the genealogy? It's Ezra. And he is of the priestly tribe, and what is he doing? When he comes back, what is he going to be doing? What's he going to be working on? Okay. Teaching the people, beautifying the temple as well. That's part of what Artaxerxes is giving him all the funds for and money for and so forth. But he is reestablishing the worship at the temple. And who's he bringing with him? Bring priests and gatekeepers and singers and the Nethinim, that is the servants of the temple. That's who's coming with him. And so what you have here, remember, what is Ezra and Nehemiah all about? The subtitle on my PowerPoints when I use the PowerPoint during this class is Restoration of God's People. So what is Ezra doing? He is restoring, he's part of this effort of restoring everything to the way it used to be, as much as they can, and that includes the temple and the temple worship. Now, Zerubbabel built the temple, and we know that worship began. They built the altar even before they built the temple, back in the first part of Ezra. And while we don't really know everything that went on, like I said, we have all this big gap. What were they doing? We don't know, but Ezra's coming back, and he's going to set everything straight as far as the temple worship is concerned. So you have the beginning of the priesthood, and then the temple, and then it falls into disrepair, and the priests are corrupt and so forth, and that's all destroyed in 586 BC, but Ezra is coming back on the scene, and he's going to restore it. Okay, so there's a structure to this genealogy, and that's why it's structured like it is, and why there are some gaps, so that you have these two groups of seven there, seven names in between. And that's the point that it's making there. It's representative of the foundation and the revival of the Mosaic system. It's linked by the name by the name representative of the temple, and then you have that explains the abbreviation of the genealogy. By the way, is there another genealogy that you're familiar with that does a similar thing with purposely leaving out some names and grouping it a certain way? Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 16. There's seven names. And Matthew spells it out for us. I mean, he says there was seven generations. Not 14. But anyway, it serves the same purpose. It just connects everything together. But there's some gaps in that genealogy too. Okay, that's just a neat thing. So when you come across genealogies, don't follow your gut feeling and your gut instinct and just observe the Passover. There's some really cool things there that are meant for us to see that I encourage you to look at. All right, questions, comments about any of that? All right. In the book of Numbers, you mean? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised because, again, that was just very common. Sometimes they, and the reasons would be different based upon the purpose and what they're trying to do. Sometimes it would be complete genealogy, sometimes it wouldn't. It's one of those things that scholars recognize is very, very common with genealogies, and so therefore dating sometimes is very difficult to do because when you got gaps and you don't quite know how long of a gap there is, kind of messes some things up there as far as dating is concerned. But as far as the book of Numbers and genealogies there, I don't know for sure. Okay, so what would be the religious circumstance at the time of Ezra and prior to Ezra, and specifically, let's go back a little bit further even during the captivity, what were the people not able to do during the captivity? Something very obvious that they weren't able to do. Okay. You say worship. Well, yes and no. Let's qualify that a little bit. Could they worship like they were supposed to back in what, like they used to do back in the land? No. They didn't have the temple. They couldn't do the sacrifices. And it was, and as I've said before, it was probably during the exile that the rise of the synagogues began as kind of a substitute, you know, doing the best they could under the circumstances. So they could sing and they could pray and they could worship in that way, but they couldn't do the sacrifices and they couldn't worship at the temple. But let's take it back even a little bit further. What was the state of the religious state of the people before the captivity?
Some of them were idolatrous.
Okay, Tom says some of them were idolatrous, and I would use a stronger word than some. I would say most. were idolaters, which was why they went into captivity in the first place. Because it was punishment. So were they worshiping in the way that God had prescribed for them to worship? No. Was the religious state, was it a pure religion that was taking place even there in Judah, in the southern tribes? Now, the northern tribes, of course, long gone. But even in the southern tribes, was it a pure thing? No, because that's part of what Hezekiah had to do, it's part of what Josiah had to do, was try to restore the worship at the temple, restore the Passover, restore all kinds of things that they had let go. And then just as soon as they restore, along comes their son or their grandson, and he's worse, and he comes back to idolatry, and so all the good things that Hezekiah does is all for naught, and so forth. Yeah, obviously, and that's why I said most and not all, but obviously there were a group of Jews that were still trying to worship God the right way. Daniel would have been amongst that. And he was among the upper echelon, apparently, of people there. You know, who his family was and what their background, we don't know. But at least amongst Daniel and the three friends there, you know, they had good influence. But as a general rule, most people were not worshiping the proper way. So when you take that into consideration, and then you compound that with the state of what they could do religiously during the exile, and then you finally get them back into the land, what you have is a bunch of Levites, a bunch of priests, that have never done anything as far as their job is concerned, right? In the exile, were the priests exercising their duties that they were assigned to by family way back underneath Aaron? No, they couldn't. And even if you did have somebody who had heard about the priestly traditions and the roles and so forth from their father or grandfather, what's the likelihood of that even being the proper form of worship? It possibly would have been adulterated, you know, and not a pure form. So
most of the people wouldn't recognize it anyway.
They wouldn't know what it looks like.
Yeah.
They don't know how all that's supposed to work. You see the importance of Ezra coming? Somebody that seeks the law of God and does it himself and then teaching it to the people. Okay. They needed this part of the restoration. They needed Ezra and so forth. They had the law, and apparently even underneath Zerubbabel, they had copies of the law because they were very careful to try to do what they could and what they needed to do. But Ezra just kind of brings even more emphasis to this and making sure that it gets done properly. And as we're going to see, unfortunately, in chapter 9, they haven't done everything right. We're going to see a big problem in chapter 9. Okay, Adam? It may have been both. I think the main emphasis would be that they knew what the former temple looked like physically and recognized this wasn't going to come anywhere close. But at least at the very heart of the people, I think it's very obvious that the heart of these people, they wanted to do what's right. And so there may have been some lament as far as that's concerned as well. And they may have wanted to do what's right, but they may not have known everything. And I think that's obvious by what we see happening, but it could possibly be that as well. What month did Ezra leave from Persia? The first month of the Jewish year, obviously, and arrives at the beginning, at the end of the fourth month, beginning of the fifth month, so it took him 4 months to get there. I left in the first month. You think there's any significance to that? Why the first month? Because it's a good time to start. It's the beginning of the year.
New Year's resolution.
Go back to about 1400 BC. And the Jews are living where? Or the Israelites are in Egypt. Moses is commissioned by God to take the people out of captivity. And the night that they leave, what did God say was going to be? What was happening that night? What did they, the Jews themselves, or not Jews at that point, the Hebrews, the Israelites, what did they do that night before they left? What were they doing in their homes?
Passover.
Okay, there's the real Passover, yeah. They were observing the Passover feast, and what did God say about that particular month for them? It'll be their first month. Okay, the Passover is on the 14th day of the month. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days after that. And so the first month, that the reason why their calendar started then was because that's when they left out of captivity and they became a free people at that point. And God is their God and they are His people. Ezra leaves in the first month. And he's leading some people out of captivity and back to the promised land. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that's a correlation we're meant to see. And Ezra is basically another Moses. He is leading people back. Now, granted, it's a small number. It was probably about 5,000 people or so when you count in the men, women, and children. And Karen, I've already done the adding for you. It's a little bit over 1,700 people that are mentioned there, but feel free to check on that. I know you like to add up numbers. So 1,700 males are mentioned, but when you add in the women and children, probably about 5,000 people. Zerubbabel brought back 50,000. But Ezra is another Moses in the sense that he's leaving in the first month. He's leading people to the promised land. And he's a renewer of the covenant and of the law and of the and worship and so forth. He's bringing back things. He's restoring things back. So he is this other Moses, the second Moses, and he's coming to set things in order and to teach laws and statutes in Israel. And what else happens, too, as Ezra leaves? We haven't read this yet, at least right now, but hopefully you read it at home. What happens, what do we know from verse 11 through the end of the chapter in this letter from Artaxerxes? Do they leave empty-handed? People give them all kinds of gold and silver and treasures and so forth to take with them. Just like in Egypt with the Egyptians giving them things as they leave Egypt. Okay, so there's obviously a correlation here. Okay, questions, comments before we take a look at verse 11 and following.
Part of that was to buy animals for sacrifice, or whatever they had left. They had free will to hand it out to the
people. That's right.
Do you think that Ezra had already planned this, or do you think it was more of a God worked it out that the circumstances were such that it
was? Both, maybe. I don't know, but with it pointing out like it does and all the pieces coming together, I don't think it's coincidence. And so I wouldn't be surprised if Ezra, you know, kind of recognized this. Because obviously this doesn't happen just on a whim. You know, you don't just get up 5,000 people and decide, hey, let's go back. And it takes some planning, takes some time. And so he may have been mulling this over and thinking, you know what, let's do this then. And yeah.
It would be difficult for me to come up with something yet that I could make symbolic of some great American thing or something, but to them, you know, especially him being a scribe, I guess.
Yeah.
You
know. Yeah. I think so.
He was a very powerful man made by God, but Artaxerxes gave him permission to tap the treasuries forever.
Mm-hmm. And I don't know what the exact figures are in today's dollars, but I read something in the, you know, multi-million dollars worth of treasures and gold that they were sent with here. So let's take a look at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with a freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the God, Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Just think about that decree from Artaxerxes. That's pretty amazing. That here the king of the country, of the empire, to whom you are in subjection to, is saying, go, be free, and take all of this money, we'll help you, and you go be your own independent people. And you know what? Even separation of church and state here, they're not taxed. The religion is not taxed. And you, the what's the only thing keeping them from being their own kingdom at this point? There's one huge missing piece. A king. And Artaxerxes is basically giving them their freedom up to that piece. They are a free state within the kingdom. And just blessing them. And so, of course, Ezra rightly puts the blessing upon who it belongs, and that is the Lord God of our fathers, and who is behind all this. He recognizes that. So they have everything that they need. And so just want to call your attention to something back at the beginning of chapter 7 and in verse 8 and 9. It talks about Ezra and everybody leaving and when they arrive. That's kind of just a quick overview. Chapter 8 is the detail of that. So now in chapter 8, he's going to go back and explain what they did in preparation for this trip and the leaving and the traveling and when they came to Jerusalem. Chapter 7 already said that they did, but chapter 8 then goes into some detail about that. Questions, comments, observations? Okay. All right.
He kept calling God the God of heaven.
Okay. Lisa is making the comment that Artaxerxes keeps calling Yahweh the God of heaven. And why is it that he is using that term? I mean, is Artaxerxes a Yahweh worshiper? Is he a proselyte to Judaism? No, of course not. What is Artaxerxes' religious views when it comes to deity? Many gods, pantheon of gods, each land has its own god that is a for that territory, for that area. So you see this not just with Artaxerxes. We've seen it with Cyrus. We've seen it even before that with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by Yahweh? And he then calls upon Yahweh and recognizes, hey, he is a powerful god. Again, it's not that he converted all of a sudden to monotheism and that Yahweh is the only god. But he's recognizing, okay, this Yahweh certainly does exist and he's quite powerful. And what does a good king who has a large empire over several different lands not want to do? Don't want to upset, don't want to make those gods angry, do they? No. So he's going to do everything he can for peace and prosperity in his empire. Ultimately, of course, we do know God was behind it. And God is the one directing this. But he does recognize there is Yahweh. And he probably has heard some of the stories in the past. Okay, chapter 8 that we'll get into next week. We didn't get into it tonight after all. But chapter 8, if you will read that, will not take long to read that. But go ahead and read through chapter 10, actually. We will discuss chapter 8 and probably get into 9 and 10 next Wednesday. Here's a little bit of a homework assignment, though. Compare chapter 8, the first 14 verses, where you have this list of, well, it's not genealogy, but it's close. You have a list of the families. Compare that with Ezra 2. Just see if you can make any connection there. There's a list there in Ezra 2 as well. And we'll talk about that next Wednesday. Any final questions or comments? Oh, yeah, that's right. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I still technically do have 2 minutes, Chuck, so don't go ring that bell just yet. I was about to let you out early, but okay. What language did he write in? Okay. Here is another reason why Ezra would be so valuable to the community as a scribe. Huh? If more than one, yeah, you're safe that way. Okay, before they go into captivity, what are the Jews speaking? I heard somebody say it just then.
Hebrew.
But guess what they speak when they come out of captivity? It's not Hebrew. Whatever the Persian language is, the lingua franca of the day was Aramaic, which is very close to Hebrew. They have the same, they're in the same family, but it would have been Aramaic. Now think about this. Y'all, anybody here ever known any immigrants from Mexico or Cuba or something of that nature, been around them? What language are they going to speak primarily? They're going to speak Spanish, right? Okay. What about their children that were born here? They're going to speak both, likely both, but probably if there was one more dominant than the other, which would it be? The children. Okay, some say Spanish, some say English. If they're born here and they're going to go to school here, guess what language they're going to learn? English. Now, what about the grandkids? What do they speak? They're not going to speak Spanish. They ain't going to know. They may be able to say uno, dos, tres, you know, but they're not going to speak Spanish. They're going to know English. So here's where Ezra comes in. What's the law written in? Hebrew. But the people are speaking Aramaic. Okay, they can speak Aramaic, but they can't read or write neither. There you go. So Ezra comes in, and the script of the Hebrews, and by the way, Daniel, a good half of Daniel is written in Aramaic, the other half in Hebrew. And there's some other books like that that has Aramaic portions in it as well. So Ezra's importance to the people there would be that as well. He would speak more than one. He would speak both Hebrew and Aramaic for sure. Great question. Thank you for reminding me of that.